Career as a deacon and a servant of the living God was cut very short, very quickly, wasn't it? And you think, was it all pointless? He seemed to be such a godly man with such a godly reputation in so many ways. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of power, had a miracle working ministry even under the apostles, and obviously had an incredible ability to preach the gospel, to preach Christ very logically and biblically, very practically and very powerfully, so that it is not Paul's or Peter's or anybody else's sermon that is recorded in such great length. It is the longest recorded sermon Luke has in the book of Acts. Whether Luke was friendly with Stephen, we know that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was a well-educated man, and it does seem from appearance that Stephen too, maybe they were personal friends. And so Luke is able, understanding the mind and the conversations that he had with Stephen, to record it with such accuracy. Nonetheless, whatever the background to it was, it is a phenomenal sermon, and the church did lose a fantastic servant very early on in his ministry. Why did God allow him to go on for such a short time? Why did it seemingly end in such failure as well, as he is martyred, and as he is killed, his death triggers off the first wave of very severe persecution against the whole church, which led to the scattering of the church out of Jerusalem into other places. There were waves, weren't there? As the weeks turned to months, the months turned to years, the years turned to decades, there were waves of persecution. And this is the first one now. A huge wave of persecution beginning in Jerusalem is now really going out from there, wherever Paul, or Saul he was named at the time, and others could find Christians and imprison them. Well, that needs to be answered this morning, and the short answer to it is really, as Tertullian said most famously, the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. And if you like, the breath of Satan is now fanning into flames the life and the fire of the church. Or like if you are to find a fire and begin to stamp on it, if you've got a whole load of very dry things all around, sometimes stamping on a fire can just shed all of the emblems, embers all over the place, and you end up with a whole load more fires. Well, that is what is happening, and we need to see it through the eyes of God. It begins the chapter with persecution led by Saul, as Saul is ravaging and destroying, ruining and damaging, mangling like wild beasts the church. There weren't very many that stayed in Jerusalem, the apostles and a few others, but the rest are now scattered. And what do? They don't scatter with their tails between their legs, running and ducking for cover, but they go out, and we see again and again and again, Luke is emphatically reminding us that they went out preaching the word of the Lord or the gospel, or they went out preaching Christ as Philip did, or they went out preaching the kingdom. Sometimes you just have those little summaries, don't they? What is it that they preached? The kingdom of God, or Christ, or the word of the Lord, or the good news of Jesus Christ, we are told. Again and again and again, they are out preaching, aren't they? And Philip here, we are told, is preaching Christ. He's not preaching Moses and the law. He's not preaching philosophy or ideas or speculations. He's not preaching psychology or self-help kind of things, anything along those lines at all. He is preaching Christ, isn't he? That is the summary of all of his message. Well, there is the productivity of it all, because many begin to believe, don't they? And we are told there, aren't we, in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. And that's what the gospel produces, doesn't it? If we really grasp it and we really understand it and we really have what the Bible describes as saving faith, and we are really new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are really united to him, and we really come to a realization of being adopted into his kingdom with all of the privileges and all of the promises that go with it, we cannot but rejoice. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, if you like, or one of those marks and evidences of real spiritual life. Well, we move on from the first 8 verses. They're lovely narrative, and I'm sure that we could spend some time on them. But what I really wanted to look at this morning is at this man named Simon. And if you want a title, and if you like titles for this, the faith that does not save. Might seem a contradiction, mightn't it? The faith that does not save. Last week we saw how salvation very clearly is by faith and by faith alone. But it is a very fearful reality in Scripture that not all faith is saving faith. Now, I'm going to repeat myself and go over some of these phrases again so that we can really grasp it. The faith that does not save, or the very fearful reality that in Scripture not all faith is saving faith. Let me explain that maybe. To some of us, you're instantly with us. For others, hang on a minute, I need to grapple with this. What is he getting at? Obviously, faith in yourself will not lead to salvation. You can believe in yourself and you can believe that you're a good person. You can believe this, that, and everything else about yourself. But faith in yourself, confidence in yourself, will not lead to salvation. Say faith in your own wisdom, faith in your own strength, faith in your own works. It is faith, but not saving faith. Or what about putting your faith in Mary, or Muhammad, or in Buddha, or in Krishna? Faith? Millions of people have faith. They have confidence, they look, they are devoted, they are trusting, they are assured that Mary, Muhammad, or anybody else will help them. It is faith, but it is not a faith that receives salvation from the hand of God. Obviously, having faith in philosophy or psychology or politics, and there are many in our day and age that put all of their confidence and all of their faith in those things. I know that my grandfather did. He thought that Bertrand Russell was the Messiah. And he thought if everybody just listened to Bertrand Russell and did what Bertrand Russell said, the world's problems will all be solved and everything will be all right. He put all of his faith in that statesman, philosopher, if you like. If we put our faith in anything and anyone but in Christ and in Christ alone, we cannot and we will not receive the salvation that the Bible offers to us. Or what about putting our faith then in Jehovah or Christ? Some people, lots of people say, I am a Christian. I put my faith in the God of the Bible. They get the forms, maybe at the hospital or whatever it is, and tick the box, please, atheist. Oh, no, not that. And do you believe in Muhammad and Islam? No, no, not that. And Buddhism? No, not that. And Hinduism? Oh, no, not that. Christianity? Catholic? Protestant? Oh, yeah, I'm one of those. Definitely, I was born and I've been baptized into one of those. Where scripturally, again and again and again, you have people in the Old Testament who say they believe in Yahweh and Jehovah, who see him do miracles, and at one minute they're confessing, oh, we'll follow him, we'll serve him, and then the next minute they're doing any and everything that proves categorically that they really are not. You've got the instance, haven't you, of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Yahweh, we'll worship Yahweh, the God of Moses, we'll trust in him and everything else. And they saw him deliver him out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and even into the wilderness and the provision of the manna and everything else. And yet they added to Yahweh other gods. And they didn't really trust him and him alone with their whole hearts. You got people like Jeroboam. You got people like King Agrippa. You got people like Judas Iscariot. Again and again and again, they would say, we're not pagans. We don't worship these other gods. Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament is the one that we worship and serve. And yet, although they had a measure of faith, it certainly wasn't saving faith. And you could go on and on. The book of Hebrews is very, very clear. And very, very strong that we can hear the word of God, we can see changed lives, we can sing in the congregation and the assembly of the righteous, we can do this, that and everything else. We can even have temporary changes in our lives because of the influences of others around us. And it goes on to describe in great depth what can possibly happen to people who are very close and near to the kingdom and yet not in it. Didn't Jesus say to a number of people, particularly people like Nicodemus, because of the way you are thinking, because of the way you are responding to me, and you are kind of coming out and away from
Old Testament worship, and you're beginning to look to me, and the influence of my words are evident upon you, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Well, to be not far is to be altogether outside, isn't it? And the list goes on and on. James says things like, you believe that God is one. Fantastic! You're not a pantheist or a polytheist. You're a monotheist, James says. You believe that there is one God. Fantastic, great. But don't forget that all of the demons believe the same thing. And they certainly will not and cannot go to heaven. So I think you've caught up with me now that not all faith is saving faith. And now we're going to look at this man Simon and see that he believed. And he was obedient to baptism, and he continued on with Philip, and he was even amazed at the miracles and the signs that Philip was doing, and saying, these are not sleight of hand, these are not trickery, there is really something spiritual, supernatural, metaphysical, and miraculous about what you were doing. He really believed that Philip was being used by God to do miracles. And he said he believed, and he was even obedient to being baptized, and he even continued on with Philip for a little while. And yet the narrative reveals that he actually may well have been close, but not within the kingdom of God. Where does he go wrong? That's what Luke really wants to get. It's a passage that we need to look in-depthly at, isn't it? You need to read between the lines. You need to look at it closely. Because sometimes it's nearly impossible to distinguish between the tares and the wheat, isn't it? Sometimes it's really difficult to distinguish between those that are very, very close and those that are just within the kingdom of God. How can we distinguish the difference? How can we, if we're young Christians, come to an assurance, in a sense, and say, yeah, all of the evidence is really there, isn't it? All of the changes are really there. Yes, I really am a Christian and can be, well, not only saved, but enjoy being a child of God. When you look at the spectrum of humanity, some people are far, far, far away. They know they're not Christians and they do not want to be Christians. Some are very, very close to the kingdom of God but not yet in it. Some are in it but they're not assured of it and are not enjoying being within it. Others struggle for years and years and years with a full assurance of faith, and others are confident and absolutely assured that they are children of God and they're not deceived and they really are. We're talking about those that are close but not in it. Those that are in the kingdom of God, but not absolutely convinced and assured of it. And passages like this, and that's why Luke has it recorded for us this morning, are very, very helpful. And there are four big main signs as we really get to the main thrust of what we want to look at this morning. The first one is wrong views of self. You see, they were saying, weren't they, that he is great. This man is the great power of God. And he enjoyed that with all of his sorcery, with all of his trickery, with all of his demon possession, if you like, and the demons doing things, supernatural things. And you have miracles within the Catholic Church and the Hindus and this, that, and the other. Supernatural, miraculous things done by fallen angels sometimes. And that is how he worked and that is how he operated. This is the great power of God. And he enjoyed that. He lapped that up. He thought that he really was something great, and everybody else was telling him that he is something great, and he lapped that up. And then when Christianity burst on the scenes in Samaria, when Philip came being scattered from the persecution, preaching the gospel and being used by God to reveal the one true and only living God, he thought he was something great. And when he looked at Philip, he said, you know what? This Jesus, this Christianity can make me a bit greater. It can make me a bit better. And so at the end of the story where Peter is saying to him, you are still enslaved to sin. You are poisoned by sin. You have absolutely no part of this whatsoever. Repent and call upon God in repentance. One of the real evidences in the passage is that he is very deceived about himself. And there are lots of people, aren't there, all over the world There are lots of people that I talk to week in and week out that just tell me that, you know what, essentially, deep down inside, we are all good and great. But we're not. We were originally created good and great, and we do have dignity before God, being created in the image of God, but because we have rebelled and turned against God, we are not good and great in a spiritual sense. We are bad, sinful, and undone. And he couldn't see this. He seemingly believes, he submits to baptism, he's then willing to follow on Philip for a little while and everything else. He's even willing to pay money for Christian power, if you like. But one of the real evidences that maybe Peter looked at and saw and made the conclusion, you may be close, mate, but you are not in the kingdom of God, is his wrong views of self. He had always believed that he was great and good and wonderful and better than everybody else, and that never really changed. He may have said, well, I do have some regret and I do have some remorse and I know that I'm not perfect, and part of being a Christian involves this repentance and confessing of sin, maybe. And he might have had some of those words and ideas in his mind, but really deep down inside he is just as wrong about himself as he ever was. And so let us ask the question, do we see ourselves as the Bible sees us, as lost and dead, blind, helpless, guilty, and without God? See, that's how we need to see ourselves, isn't it? If we're to really enter into what the cross and the resurrection and the Bible and Christianity really is all about, we need to see the black backdrop of the desperate state and condition that we're in. If we're not blind, if we're not deaf, if we're not dead spiritually, if we're not completely undone and helpless before God, Jesus is just going to be a little bit of a helper along the way to heaven. And Jesus isn't a little bit of a nice friendly helper along the way to heaven that we're all traveling along anyway. It's a wrong and a deeply wrong view of self. And to really enter into really what the gospel is really all about, we need to see ourselves, not as I see myself, not as I see humanity, but as God and the Bible sees us. We need to really try to look down through the eyes of an infinitely perfect and an infinitely righteous and an infinitely holy God. And we need to really try, I know it's impossible, but we need to really try to look down through the eyes and the mind of God, down within ourselves, and see ourselves as God sees us. All of this talk of man being innately good, and children, aren't they? Well, they are lovely in one sense, but in another sense, they're not. And their capability that is naturally within them towards great evil is great. And they will naturally, by inclination, go towards darkness and evil and sin unless they are pointed and directed in the right direction. Because we're dead in sin, and we're blind, and we're deaf, and we're mute, we've got withered hands. That's why all the miracles of Jesus are an explanation, aren't they, of our true state and condition. He never saw himself as an enemy of God and at enmity with God. He never saw any of these things. He was never really humbled, and the grip of pride, well, really never let go of him. A very wrong view of self. That was one big evidence that, though he said he believed and was baptized and this, that and the other, is a big clear evidence that he hasn't really grasped the gospel. Second one then, he's got a wrong view of himself, but he had a wrong view of salvation as well. You see, some of the people, lots of the people were listening to Philip, and they were listening to him as he explained the law of God and he explained the black backdrop of sin and the light. And they're going, yes, we are undone. Like on the day of Pentecost, they cried out, didn't they? Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? We are desperate. There were people that were genuinely feeling like that. And they were seeing the salvation that Philip was proclaiming as a great and a marvelous thing. Well, this man Simon never saw that. What did he believe and why was he baptized? Not because he saw himself as he really was before God. Not because he accepted the kingdom of God on God's terms. Not because he saw the need of becoming a new creature in Christ. Not because he wanted to love what God loved or hate what God hated. Not because he acknowledged God's sovereign rule over creation, providence and grace. None of the above, but he wanted to stay in touch with the previous people who had paid him money for sorcery. And he saw salvation as something that he could enter into just so that he could continue on having some kind of a relationship and influence over these poor people who had saw him previously as some great power from God. He wanted to be where the action was. He wanted the approval of Philip, who he saw as a great and an incredible sorcerer as well. This was the only way of keeping his influence alive, because he wanted to find out the source of Philip's power and obtain it for himself, and many other things are there. And so he sees this gospel and salvation completely differently to what it actually was. A purely ritualistic and external matter. Nothing more than an intellectual assent to some propositions that Peter was making. An act of man rather than an act of God. And a bit of moral change maybe at the most. He never saw salvation as a new birth. Isn't it amazing to me? It never ceases to amaze me how many Christian religious people I talk to, and as soon as I ask them, are you born again? All hell breaks loose. Oh, we don't use that kind of language in our church. Well, Jesus did use that kind of language. And as soon as you talk, are you a new creature in Christ? Have you been resurrected from spiritual death to life? Have you been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? We don't use that kind of language. Well, the Bible does. And we need to see salvation as the Bible sees it. It's not just a notional assent to some propositions. It's not just some slight moral adjustments so that we kind of enter into some kind of average moral condition that everybody else is in, maybe. But it's life from the dead, isn't it? It's having our eyes open that we can see for ourselves, and our ears unstopped, and our mute tongues loosened, and our withered hands healed so that we can serve, and the leprosy that we have before God removed so that we are cleansed and washed. He really could not see Christ and the cross and the resurrection for what it really was. He really couldn't internalize, if you like, the uniqueness, the superiority, and the sufficiency of Jesus. And so he had a very wrong view of himself. He had a very wrong view of salvation. Thirdly, he had a very wrong view of the Spirit, doesn't he? Because, well, when the apostles come up, they lay their hands upon these Samaritans and they receive the Holy Spirit. And something quite glorious and wonderful happened to them as they were now filled, if you like, Luke's language, with the Holy Spirit. And, well, this Simon had a very wrong view of the Spirit of God. He was previously called this great power of God. What he should have realized is that he wasn't this great power of God. But any miracles that he previously did do were by the powers of darkness and evil. And the great power of God, as we're revealed in the gospel, in the gospels and in particularly the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And he couldn't see that either. And he had a wrong view of self, the wrong view of salvation, the wrong views of the Spirit. The apostles had come from Jerusalem to Samaria to help Philip with this great harvest. Hundreds, thousands of people being converted in a very short space of time. It's something we long and pray for, and as we have seen in many parts of the world at different times and different places. Not the ones and the twos, but we're talking literally in the space of a few weeks, months or whatever, a large percentage of the population being radically, genuinely drawn into the kingdom of God, and that changing the media and that changing everything around in a very real and obvious way. Well, there is Philip the evangelist, and he has been preaching, and there have been hundreds,
thousands that have been converted. The whole village is rejoicing, isn't it? They have to give apostolic sanction and blessing to the work. Remember, Philip, the evangelist, is not an apostle. And so they come up to pray that these people might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a difficult one, isn't it, for many of us as believers. We see the Pentecostal church, the charismatic church, and somebody up the front, he can wave his arms and he can raise his voice, and he's very charismatic, he's a very eloquent speaker and everything, and he's got a very nice suit on and blah, 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 and they draw great big crowds, and if you come up to the front, the man of God, huge in parts of Africa and South America at the moment, if you come up to the front as a believer, as a Christian, this man of God will lay his hands on you and you will receive something from God. And it's these passages that they use to try and validate their position. Well, they have completely misread into the passage and completely misunderstood the flow of the book. You can't ignore the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Remember, right at the beginning, we're told that, well, Jesus says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We have Pentecost in Jerusalem. The gospel in chapter 5 has made its way all the way through Judea. Now, very importantly, the gospel is being accepted for the first time in Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans, we know, were bitter, bitter rivals. If the Samaritans had received the Spirit of God in the normal way that all other believers receive the Spirit at conversion, if they received the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit at conversion, which is normative for the church, they would have become independent from Jerusalem. There would have been two churches, and the rift and the division would have remained till today. There would have been two churches from the very beginning, the Jews, of the Samaritans, and then more than likely of the Gentiles as well. And so by delaying the coming of the Holy Spirit, God is preserving the unity of the Spirit, where there is one church of Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, and any and everybody else. The apostles would have testified that the Samaritans really had received the Spirit in the same way, and they really were part of us. So the Samaritans would have said, yep, we're really part of you. And they would have turned around as the apostles went back to Jerusalem and told the church of the Jews, yep, they really are a part of us, an equal, and within the kingdom in exactly the same way as we are. And then the Samaritans would have had to have recognized that they were under the authority of the apostles and not just Philip the evangelist. So it is not normative, but there are a number of reasons why, and that's why you have the very clear beginning of the book, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and that's why as the gospel goes into these places, it is not normative, but something special and unique needs to be done, because the gospel is going in to these new places around the world, and that's why you see something that is not normative in Ephesus, where the first church is really being planted in Gentile lands. But the real issue here for us, though, is, and that needed to be said, I think, for some people, that might be helpful. But the real issue, going back to the main message this morning, that Simon has the wrong views of self, the wrong views of salvation, but he has the wrong views of the Holy Spirit, and he thinks that he can just buy the Holy Spirit. He'd been a sorcerer, hadn't he? He tried to imagine paganism, witchcraft, sorcery, black magic, and all of those other things. They learn tricks from one another. They buy power and influence from one another. And they're like, that's how he used to operate. If he saw another sorcerer who had great dark powers, he would try to trick them into giving them those powers or buying those powers, possibly. Well, now he's got a completely wrong view of the Spirit of God. That God is on sale. That the God of heaven has come into time and space as we know it through his son Jesus Christ, who he was very wrong about. And now through this Jesus, great power comes to those who are following him. But you know what? You don't actually need to really be sincere. You can just buy that power. I don't know how Philip got the power, Simon was saying. I don't know how the apostles got the power, he may be saying. But I want that power.
And I'm not willing to submit to God and pray and look to Him and trust in Him. I'll just buy it. Thank you very much. You see, the goal of being filled with the Spirit of God isn't to get more of it so we can use God, but that He would get more of us, that He can use us. Do you grab that? You see, he thought that he could gain more of the Spirit of God to use God the way he so wanted. But as Luke reminds us 14 times, the importance of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not so that we can get him and use him, but that he can get hold of us and use us. The more that we are filled with the Spirit, the more we're dominated, controlled, and empowered by him, aren't we? We come under his influence, we come under his power, we come under his guidance, we come under his leadership. He begins to transform and change us so that we become like Jesus, the man filled with the Spirit of God. But this man, Philip, thought, no, I'm going to buy that. I'm going to have that. And when I've got that, I'm going to use that the way I so choose. Well, we don't come to God for power that we can use him. We come to God so that he would empower us, so that he can use us. Very wrong views. If you read between the lines here, why would Peter speak so devastatingly against this baptized man? Well, because he's got wrong views of self, he's got wrong views of salvation, he's got wrong views of the Spirit, and we close with the wrong views of sin. Real repentance is to see sin as God actually sees it, isn't it? That it is rebellion, that it is abominable, that it is disgraceful, that it defiles, it pollutes, it deceives, it ensnares, and it poisons, as Peter says. That God abominates sin, is provoked by sin, and will ultimately punish sin. And so Peter says to him in verse 22 and in verse 23, repent therefore of this great wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You are still captive, you are still dominated, you are still enslaved, you are still poisoned, you are not healed, you are not set free from sin. And Simon's response is to push the burden and the responsibility onto Peter, doesn't he? And say, Peter, you have power and influence over God, will you pray for me? He doesn't grieve, he doesn't confess, he doesn't abhor his sin, he doesn't forsake his sin, he doesn't replace his sin, he doesn't accept forgiveness through the cross alone, but his only response is, Peter, will you pray for me that this will not happen to me? It's already happened. You are poisoned, you are captivated, you are bound, you are enslaved, but all he does is, will you pray for me that this doesn't happen? But Peter said, it's already happened. And it's not for me to pray for your soul. It's for you to acknowledge that you are bound and poisoned and you are not healed. And it's for you to pray for yourself. But all he does, because he's got completely wrong views of sin, will you pray that this doesn't happen when it already has? You see, he had confessed to be a believer and he'd been baptized and he had followed Philip and this, that and the other, but because he's completely wrong on self, completely wrong about salvation, completely wrong about the Spirit of God, and completely wrong about sin. Peter speaks in this way about him. So, are you close, but not in? Can you say, you know what? If I was given a form to tick this morning, I would tick Christian. But you know what? My views of self, my views of salvation, my views of the Spirit of God, and my views of sin are just like his, and nothing really like the Bible's at all. And you may be coming to the conclusion here this morning, and it is hard, and it is difficult, and it is unnerving, and it is uncomfortable, that you are close, but not in. Well, wouldn't you rather to be made uncomfortable in this life than suffer the uncomfort of being outside of the kingdom of God forever? And surely who wants to get to know a God and come to a God who doesn't make us feel uncomfortable? I don't want a nice, warm, comfortable God who just rubber stamps everything that my sinful heart wants to do. And so, conclusion this morning, the humbling, the challenging, the uncomfortable conclusion for one or two maybe is that we are close, but not in. But you have told me clearly this morning about myself, about salvation, about the Spirit of God, and about sin. Now I'm instructed, and now I understand, and now I see clearly, now I'm learning, and now I see I'm close, but not in. And I need to accept these things that God says about me and about salvation and about the Spirit of God and about sin. And I'm going to enter in by real faith this morning. Or maybe there is some or a few of you here this morning who are struggling and you genuinely, sincerely believe the gospel and all of these things, and they're not offensive to you this morning. You're in the kingdom of God, but in a sense you've only just come in the kingdom of God, and you've not had a lot of time to grow and mature, and you're struggling with it. And at times when you have conversations with people, maybe you're saying, am I really a Christian? And you can turn to this passage this morning and go, yeah, I see myself, and I see salvation, and I see the Spirit, and I see sin, exactly as you have explained them, the opposite of Simon this morning. Well, then the conclusion is that in all of your doubts, in all of your fears, that you really are a child of God, and there is all of the evidence laid out for you this morning, and you are not in the position and condition and state that Simon was in. You may only be just in. You may only have come very recently. You may not have grown for years and years to maturity in Christ. And you may be in the kingdom of God, but struggling with whether you really are. You may be a child of God, and you're not enjoying being a child of God. Passages like this that search us out will expose those that are deceived, but should also very much help those who have saving faith, but maybe only a little bit of faith at this time. And you can use these things, can't you? You can use the Word of God so that your saving faith, that maybe little faith, can grow and mature and be strengthened this morning, that maybe you can go out. You came in struggling, but you can go out rejoicing. I really am a child of God, and I'm going to enjoy being a child of God. Some things are very easy. Some things are very straightforward. Some things are just clear, simple gospel messages. Other times, they're involved, aren't they? Like Stephen's sermon. And Luke is changing gear a bit now, isn't he? And he's kicking up the pace. And he's really helping us to really understand some very in-depth and deep spiritual things this morning. Well, we're going to close. We're going to close, and we're going to sing now 568. Here's another question for us this morning.